Well, turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we continue to go through this book. We are finally in the last chapter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll just be looking at the first two verses this evening. Hear God's word. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let's pray together. Father, we come now before your holy word, and we ask that you would give to us hearts that are humble and hearts that are ready to hear your word, even though it may be difficult to hear. And we pray that, Lord, you would take our hearts and that, Lord, our hearts would yield towards obedience to your word. And Father, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd come and do that in us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. How are we as Christians to think about slavery and the Bible? Our commitment to the exposition of 1 Timothy leads us to a topic that is often used as an indictment against the Christian faith, that the Bible supports slavery. Now, before any answer can be given, it is important that we understand something called context. And if you've been with us, you understand what context means. And so it would be reckless to think that there was only one kind of slavery throughout the history of the world. You know, when we hear the word slavery, our knowledge of American history immediately takes us to a plantation in the South in the early 1800s. We think of antebellum America, the period before the Civil War, and that's what antebellum literally means, before the war in Latin. Our minds, they go straight to the African slave trade. But we need to understand that the practice of slavery, and I use that term very generally and loosely here, had many different forms. And when we come to the context of the New Testament, it's estimated that there were about 50 to 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. As many as one-third of the population in cities such as Rome and Corinth and Ephesus, they were slaves. Some in the Ephesian church were slave owners such as Philemon. Most were either slaves or former slaves called freedmen. And the culture of slavery affected almost every aspect of the church there in Ephesus. And so we need to understand and know that the life of a slave was very different from what we might think. Slaves under first century Roman law, they were generally set free. This was called manumission. Very few slaves ever reached an old age as slaves. Slave owners were releasing their slaves at such a high rate that Augustus Caesar, he had to introduce new laws to try to curb that trend. There are ancient inscriptions that indicate that almost 50% of slaves were freed before the age of 30. But what rights did a slave have while under their owner's yoke? While in his or her master's possession, a slave was able to own property and even other slaves. They were able to invest and save to purchase their own freedom. In fact, many slaves even made the decision themselves to enter into slavery because of all the benefits that it afforded. Slaves had financial and physical security. Their basic needs to live and survive and even thrive were met. And so many times, slavery was often preferred. Again, it's because without it, one could possibly go into poverty and struggle to live. Slaves were also given the social status of their owners. And from an outward appearance, it was almost impossible to distinguish a slave from a free person. And so slaves, they held various job positions outside of the home. They could be a merchant, or they could be a business owner, or even a low-level government official. They had a pretty good deal of social freedom and mobility. And so again, oftentimes a person voluntarily sold themselves into slavery. Other benefits included a Roman citizenship. Other times, a person wanted to learn a particular trade, such as education or medicine. But most important of all, slavery was not permanent because there were different ways for a slave to win or buy their freedom. Now, slavery in the first century in Rome was far more humane and civilized than the slavery that we know of in the 18th and the 19th century, where it was primarily racial or ethnic. That wasn't the case in the first century Roman Empire. The African slave trade prior to the Civil War, the war that ultimately set slaves free because of the outcome of that war, it was a sinful and horrific form of slavery. It was called chattel slavery. And it was a particularly brutal form of slavery where it involved going and taking people from their homes and stealing them in order that they might be sold as property. They had little to no rights. They could be treated however the master desired. They were denied basic dignity as humans made in the image of God. And this type of kidnapping was horrendous. It was wicked. And again, it was very different than the slavery practiced in the first century. But let me also say this. Roman slavery was not some kind of virtuous or some kind of righteous system. Let me say that as well. Slaves were still very much the property of their owners. They could be bought, they could be sold. But the difference was that they didn't get stolen to enter into that life. And the Bible specifically forbids that. It's called man-stealing. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16 says that whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. That was the law. Paul, he actually refers to this law, and he makes the same point even in 1 Timothy. Turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. And he talks about this. He talks about the things that the law of God forbids there in chapter 1, verse 10, that the law of God forbids enslavers, those who would make a business by stealing people in order to engage in some kind of slave trade. But again, slavery in the Roman Empire, of course, it had its abuses. And absolutely, there were probably cases, and there were cases, of man stealing. Of course it did. You're dealing with men's hearts. You can get any system, and you can make it perfect. But as long as you have sinful human beings there, you will have corruption. You will have corruption. That's just a basic fact. Any government system, any societal structure, you have people in it, it will go wrong. I remember years ago, many years ago, preaching through the book of Revelation. And we came upon the subject in Revelation chapter 20 about the millennium. That in the millennium, in the thousand-year reign of Christ, you have a perfect environment. You have a perfect government. You have a perfect justice system. Christ is reigning as king. But even then, with sinful hearts, you will always have rebellion. Now, slavery here in the first century context, it was etched into the very fabric of society in the New Testament world. And so much so that the writers of the New Testament, they address slaves and their situation a total of 9 times. That's a lot of times. Many of the first Christians, they were slaves as they came to faith in Jesus Christ while they were owned by masters. And so they needed to know how to live as a Christian who is now owned by other people. And so the New Testament addresses this question and really provides insight as to how we should see ourselves in our various social relationships. Now, here's something that the apostles didn't do. And this is very important to understand. They did not explicitly advocate for the freedom of slaves. They didn't demand the end of slavery as a social or economic system. There is no command for Christian slave owners to free their slaves in the New Testament. And you might be thinking, well, why? Why? Well, here's the answer. It's because the church, the apostolic church, the New Testament church, was not about social reform, but rather spiritual reform. And that's very important to understand. They knew that what had to change were not systems, but rather hearts. You see, the greatest enslaver of the human race is sin. And until human beings are freed from its bondage, its dominance, there is absolutely zero hope, beloved. This is why the gospel is groundbreaking. For it not only frees a man from the slavery of sin, but it comes and undercuts through every societal relationship. That's why the gospel is so groundbreaking. You see, because of the gospel, each and every person, whether slave or master, whether Jew or Gentile, whether male or female, finds his or her identity in Christ. And that new identity shapes and forms how a person ought to live as a Christian. Should a slave who becomes a Christian see himself primarily as a slave who is now following Christ? The writers of the New Testament, they say it very differently. That he should see himself primarily as a Christian who just happens to be a slave. You see the difference? Now, when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, it's clear that the church of Ephesus, they had a lot of slaves and freedmen. Paul wrote earlier in the book of Ephesians on the subject. And this slave-to-master relationship must have created some tension. I mean, how could it not, right? There were slaves who had non-Christian owners and they needed to know how to live as a faithful Christian. But also there were slaves and owners who were both Christians attending the same church. And so they want to know, how can we live in harmony? Add to this fact that Paul had said that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Well, Paul, by saying that, he wasn't getting rid of those distinctions as some falsely claim. He was simply stating how all are one in Christ. He wasn't calling Christians to neglect or throw away their social status or disregard their gender. No, absolutely not. He was speaking of the unity that they have in Christ. And that was important because disunity would have harmed the witness of the church. And so the emphasis of Paul's instructions is not to abandon their status as slaves. He actually tells one runaway slave the opposite in Philemon. If you've ever read Philemon, he tells Onesimus, who became a Christian, to go back to Philemon, his Christian slave owner. But you could see the tension there. You had Christian slaves and Christian slave owners, and Paul doesn't overthrow their situation, but rather teaches as to how each should live as God would want them. Well, notice in 1 Timothy 6 that Paul only addresses slaves. And he addresses slaves who are in two different situations. And we'll use each situation to guide us through the passage for the rest of our time together. Well, what were these two situations? One situation was a slave with a pagan owner. And another situation was a slave with a Christian owner. And so we'll go through both of those situations, that we begin with the first. And the first begins in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy to tell the church, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Paul, he speaks to those Christian slaves who work under the yoke of non-Christian owners, and he tells them to treat their masters with respect, that they are to see them as worthy of all honor. Now, this wasn't naturally an easy thing to do. Yes, first century Roman slavery was unlike the transatlantic slavery that we know of in our history, but it was still a form of slavery. They were slaves under, notice what Paul writes here, under a yoke. They were owned. Each of these slaves had their own master. They were not free people. Their time wasn't their own. Their schedule wasn't their own. And the fact that Paul uses the word yoke means that their slavery was likely more on the oppressive side. A yoke was something imposed upon an animal. Figuratively speaking, for people, it meant something repressive. Certainly, it was a difficult situation for the Christian slave. These masters were probably very demanding, some even harsh. And Paul, he calls for Timothy to tell the slaves that they have a higher calling than simply seeing themselves as slaves and fulfilling their work as slaves. And this higher calling demands that they think differently of themselves as slaves. And so Paul says that they are to regard those masters that own them as worthy of honor. Now, if you've been following in 1 Timothy, notice in the last several weeks, Paul has addressed the issue of honor. How the church was to honor widows. And how the church was to honor and give double honor to those elders who labor in preaching and in teaching. And here he says to Christian slaves to show honor. And to show honor to their pagan masters. Now we understand showing honor to widows. We understand showing honor to those elders who preach and teach. But Paul tells Timothy to tell these Christian slaves to show honor to their pagan masters. They were to make a self-conscious judgment, a heart decision in regards to their situation and to those who were over them in their situation. And they were to regard their masters as worthy of honor, not grudgingly, not selectively, not intermittently, but all the time. And they were to do this even though their situation was hard. It was tough. Now, Paul, he's not the only one who says this. Listen to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Peter says, whether masters were just or unjust, that servants or slaves were to respect those over them. Well, what do we do with this passage? I think this passage has more relevance to us as Christians than we might think. And I say that because the relationship of the slave and master here in the first century was the primary economic relationship in the ancient world. And not only that, but it covered a wide range of work situations. Well, even though it's not the exact situation, the employee and employer, or the worker and supervisor relationship, is the primary economic relationship in the modern world. There are certain demands in exchange for pay. Work demands long hours or many days of travel. It is difficult and hard. At times you have a manager over you that is harsh. It's stressful. It is a struggle to balance the time your work requires with other important things in your life, like family. You feel like there is a proverbial yoke or burden. Y'all feel that way? Yeah, I see a lot of nodding heads. And so the principle we find here absolutely applies to Christian employees who have non-Christian bosses and supervisors and managers over them. Well, what does that mean then? What does it mean? It means that for those of you who work and have jobs, you have a responsibility to show honor and respect to those over you, even when doing so is difficult. Even when you feel that a superior is unworthy of respect. You ever feel that way? My manager, he's a knucklehead. Even though you might feel that they might be incompetent, I could do his job 100 times better. Even though they might be immoral. Even though they might be unreasonable or overbearing, nevertheless, they are to be honored and respected. Now, don't be confused here. It doesn't mean, and I'm not saying, that you can never leave your job for a better job. No, I'm not saying that. Absolutely not. Well, what does it look like to honor and respect the employer who is over you? I would say one answer is by working diligently, by working excellently, by exceeding the expectation, by profiting your employer because of the quality of your work. Notice in the second part of verse 1 here in chapter 6, Paul goes on to say, why? Why are you to have this attitude and to behave this way? Let's look at the rest of verse 1. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. The reason Paul gives is for the sake of the gospel. And you might be thinking, for the sake of the gospel, but my work life is so separate from my faith. No, it's just a job. I have the right to feel and do however way I want. It has no bearing on my faith, right? Well, the Bible says otherwise. You see, the gospel comes and has a dramatic impact in every sphere of our lives. And Paul says here in 1 Timothy, in our work lives. And for these slaves, once they became Christian, they now bore the name of God. And as name bearers of God, the name of God, the reputation of God was at stake. And God cares about his reputation. Notice how this has been taught to the church throughout 1 Timothy. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul told Christians to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Well, why? Why should we lead lives like that? Chapter 2, verse 4. It's because God desires all kinds of people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. Even when it comes to elders, that elders ought to be well thought of by outsiders. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 7. Christians were to provide for widows that they may be without reproach from outside of the church. And so you see, God wants his people to be careful how they live and how they come across to the watching world. He wants them to have respect and admiration of their neighbors, including their coworkers. And so the way that a Christian behaves on the job is a major part of his or her testimony. Now, you might not have thought about your job in that way. Well, in the context of 1 Timothy, this was an important issue for slaves in the early church. Romans, they typically started to get a little bit suspicious whenever their slaves began to worship a new god. According to Cicero, the Roman philosopher, they believed that slaves who found themselves in a new religion, they would turn against their masters and overthrow the whole social order. And if all the slaves did that, it would bring discredit to the church if slaves were found to be disobedient and discontented. And so the same goes with a Christian who does a lousy, terrible job at work. They represent Christ to the world. They bear the name of God. And so every time a Christian makes a DoorDash delivery, turns in a project, hands in an expense account, makes a decision in a meeting, pushes to get a sale or closes to make a deal, takes care of a patient in a hospital, mops the floor, grades a test or an exam, improves Apple Maps if you work for Apple, catches a bad guy on Reddit like some of y'all do, he or she is making some kind of statement about who Jesus is. And notice that Paul, he gives reasons. Number one, Christians bear the name of God so that the name of God may not be reviled. And notice number two, not only the name of God, but so that the teaching may not be reviled. Well, what is the teaching? It is the doctrine of the gospel, the very message of the gospel itself. Listen to Titus, another pastoral epistle. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything, they, the masters, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. See how Paul says that in Titus? It's so that the masters may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Paul tells these slaves, these workers, that their conduct not only says something about God, but says something about God's gospel. That by your work ethic, by your attitude, by your diligence, by your subservience, the gospel message is unhindered. And more than unhindered, people are drawn to it. Paul's reasoning in Titus is so that masters would adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Well, church, you have to ask yourself, in the way in which I work, is my work ethic, my work quality, is my attitude with my coworkers causing those that I work with and those who are over me to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? That is an excellent question to ask when you evaluate your work life. Is my work ethic and my work quality and my work attitude causing people around me in my workplace to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior? You know, there's a story in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 5 of a little slave girl who served in Naaman's house. Well, Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army, and he had great wealth and he had great possessions, but he also had leprosy. Well, one of Naaman's slaves was a young Jewish girl who had been captured during the wars and carried back to Syria as a slave. And when this little girl heard about her master's disease, she said aloud while doing her duties, she said this, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet in Samaria." And she was talking about the prophet Elisha. Well, word got back to Naaman and he went off to Samaria to find the prophet to be healed. But not only was Naaman healed, but he was led to trust in the living God. And all of that happened because of a little slave girl doing her job, working and being faithful in the house of Naaman. She cleaned up the dishes, she did her daily chores, and she gave testimony of God's saving power. And God used that to bring her master to saving faith. Again, Christian, we have to think about ourselves. How do you work so that those who work with you would be compelled to adorn the doctrine of God? Do your coworkers, do they know that you're a Christian? Do they know? Do they know that you're a Christian so that your work can now be evaluated in the context of your faith? What do you say to your coworkers when they ask you what you did over the weekend? Have you ever given a biblical point of view on a current issue? Do you pray when you go out with your coworkers to eat lunch? At the end of the day, are you committed to reaching the workplace for Jesus Christ? And you see, there will be plenty of natural situations in which to speak about supernatural things. I believe that. And guess what? Your coworkers, they might not care. They might not care. They might and very likely might see you very differently. But let me say this, when the day of trouble comes, to whom will they go for counsel? When they're confronted with death, to whom will they go for comfort? And when the Holy Spirit awakens them to their spiritual need, to whom will they go to for the words of life? You see, in very many cases, they will turn to the man or they will turn to the woman who has loved them with the love of Christ from the very first day that they walked into the office. And there you'll be able to make known the eternal life-saving truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, for me, I guess I have a boss. No, he's not my boss. Pastor Eric's not my boss. And so this doesn't really apply. But you know what? When I walk my kids to school, and when you walk your kids to school every day, same time, you end up seeing the same parents walking their kids to school every day. And I'll try to say hi, go hi, and they'll say hi back, and then soon hi's will turn into, oh, how's it going? I'm fine, how are you? I'm fine. And then maybe some more, I don't know, a week goes by or 2 weeks, and then it starts to get into small talk. You know, hey, what was your name again? You know, how long have you been living here? Oh, I've been living here 5 years, and I'll say something like, oh, I've just moved here about a little over a year ago. Oh, I see you walking your kids home from school. Do you work from home? Oh, cool, you're a chef. This is a conversation I recently had. And I ask, what do you do? Oh, I'm a Christian pastor in Fremont. I ask, have you ever been to church? And I'll make inroads like that. Or I'll be in a PTA meeting because I'm part of the PTA at my kid's school. I'm part of the executive committee. Yes, it's very important, I know. I'm high up there. And I'll tell them, hey, guys, I can't make the next meeting because it's on a Thursday. I preach every Thursday evening at my church. Oh. You know, do you want to know what I'm going to preach? No. And I'll go that way, but I'll make those kind of inroads. Or I'll be at a Starbucks, and I don't go to Starbucks as much as I used to, but when I used to go, you know, people would see me because I would have a stack of books, you know, and people would ask me, are you a lawyer? I'll say, no, but I do study law. I'll say, I study ancient Hebrew law. And we'll start, you know, a conversation like that. We'll start talking. And you simply have to be intentional. And you have to seize the opportunities that come your way. But ultimately, Christian, you have to ask yourself, is my workplace a place where Christ is being honored and where Christ is being made known? Made known through my work and made known through my witness. Well, that's the first situation here. Slaves who had non-Christian masters. But notice the second situation had to do with slaves with Christian masters. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. I feel like this is more like my situations. I must not be disrespectful to those that I serve with. Now, how was the work relationship different when both slave and master were believers? Well, in the church at Ephesus, this is where the real rub had developed. You see, both slave and master on Sundays, they worshiped side by side. But Monday through Friday, one was superior and one was inferior. And for some slaves, the thought that their newfound faith gave them reason not to serve their masters. For freedom, Christ has set us free, they thought. They can no longer be our masters, and we can no longer be their slaves. And so, they thought that their new status as Christians meant the end of their captivity. But Paul says no. That rather they are to serve, notice how Paul says it here, that they are to serve all the better. Now, there were others who thought that because their masters were Christian, they thought that they didn't have to work as hard. That their masters could be taken advantage of because they were brothers and sisters in Christ. They'll be understanding. They won't get mad. I don't really need to do this right now, was some of their thinking. Now, let me ask you all this. You can just answer in your own heads. If you had a boss over you that was Christian, a reformed Christian, would it make you guys work harder or less? I don't know. But here, this was some of their thinking. They felt entitled to special treatment because of their relationship at church. They knew that their bosses would be more forgiving. They are Christian, after all. And so some of the slaves, they tried to take some liberties. Now Paul, he saw this and he saw what was at stake. Not only the fellowship between two believers, slave and master, but the testimony of the church. You see, Paul was always concerned with the integrity of the gospel. Now, in the working conditions of the outside world, there was nothing supernatural about the relationship between slaves and masters. But Paul, he wanted to show the gospel's effect, how it could transform not only the perspective of the slave, but also the perspective of the master. How Jesus Christ could come and absolutely turn what was considered a yoke of a relationship to a harmonious one, one of fellowship and of love. You see, the world expected slaves to complain and for their masters to abuse their power. But what did the gospel do? It made slaves into brothers and sisters. It made masters into humble spiritual slaves or bondservants. The gospel brought two people from opposite sides of the social order, and he made them one. And Paul, he wanted the watching world to see that. Turn with me real quick to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. This is a very relevant passage for our study tonight. Ephesians chapter 6. And look with me in verse 5. Paul, he's writing to the same church here, but at an earlier time, he said, "Slaves," beginning in verse 5, "obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free." Look at verse 9. "Masters, do the same to them." What were they to do that was the same? Render service. Masters were to render the same service as servants of Christ. And why were masters to do the same? Look at what it says there. It's because both slave and master had a greater master in heaven with whom there is no partiality. Isn't that amazing? You see, Christian, what we learn here is that for both slave and master, what they had to render was service. And you see, service is the heart of the Christian calling, no matter who you are, whether you're a slave or whether you're a master, whether you're a slave or whether you're a slave owner, you were to render service. If you're not a Christian, before any of this serving and this service, before any of this can make sense to you, you need to know what it means to be served before you render any kind of service. To be served by one who is the one true master and creator and savior. You see, Jesus Christ serves sinners by coming to seek and save that which was lost. And I said earlier that we as human beings, we come into this world as slaves. We are enslaved to sin, enslaved to our sinful desires. We are in bondage to sin. And as Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, that there is a bondage of the will. We cannot not sin. And that is terrible news. For our sins deserve its due rewards, judgment, and the condemnation of a holy God. But here's the gospel. God in His love, He sent His Son, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many on the cross. And He calls now for sinners like ourselves to repent of our sins and to place our trust in Him, that we might no longer be bound by sin, but bound to Jesus Christ, free from the power of sin and slaves to righteousness. You see, Christian, our lives is one of servitude like the Lord Jesus. And it doesn't matter what station in life you're in. It doesn't matter who you are, what social status you have. Your calling as a Christian is one of servitude like Jesus. And here in our context in 1 Timothy, a life of servitude in your workplace. And we can take this even further than the workplace. Not only that, but we're also called, for those of you who are married, a life of servitude in our marriages. You see, this life of servitude, it covers all of our relationships. In our marriages, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a life of service. Being a wife is about servitude and servanthood also, by loving the imperfect man that this wife is married to. And to in a thousand day in and day out ways, she is serving God. It's a life of servitude. Family life is a life of servitude. Parenting is a life of servitude. And if you're a son or a daughter living in your parents' house, it's a life of servitude. You see, in the various stations of our lives, and this is the point that Paul is trying to teach slaves and masters, that your life is a life of servitude. That your life is about being a servant to the one true master. And beloved, that's true for us as we think about and as we go back to work maybe tomorrow. And if you have Fridays off, as you go back to work on Monday, as you go back to your marriages, as you go back to parenting or whatever it may be, that we're called to a life of servitude. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word speaks so powerfully and deeply to every aspect, every station, Lord, every crevice of our lives. And Father, we pray that, Lord, we would imitate Christ. That, Lord, as you had washed the disciples' feet, you call the disciples to wash one another's feet. And we understand that you didn't literally mean to just wash feet, but we understand that you meant to serve. That our lives would be a life of servitude towards one another, whether it be at church or whether it be at home or whether it be at the workplace, that we might have the mind of Christ. We thank you for your word, and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.